Oh, good morning. It's good to be here and back. I do have mixed feelings about preaching after having such a long break, but it's good to be back in this church and with my church family. For those of you who don't know me that well, my name is Ju Kim, and a little bit about who I am. In 2007, I came up here with my family, and we entered into the Church of All Nations internship program. So we were living off of my part-time internship pay. And I was here for 2 years and 2 months, so through February 2009. And after that, for 3 years and 10 months, I was the pastor at Knox Presbyterian Church. So while I was an intern here, I received a call to be a pastor in St. Paul. During that time, my wife, Grace Lee, she was a most capable parish associate at Knox Presbyterian Church, and she was in charge over the children's ministry, which my son Andrew and my daughter Anna were core members of. Now, my final 6 months at Knox, I had the pleasure of being a co-pastor with Risley Prakasim, or Prakasim, however you want to pronounce that, and he was... we had been partners in ministry, or partners in crime, however you want to phrase that, for like 3 years. He was a former intern here, and I recruited him over to Knox, and he was an intern there for a year, knocking out some seminary requirements. And then we rehired him as part-time staff. And then the church polity, what we call the new form of government, changed. And that allowed us to immediately take advantage and try to get Risley ordained into our same church. Prior to that change, it was either very difficult to impossible to do, but and it's still up to interpretation, but we took full advantage of it, and Risley became co-pastor with me, and he's still there now as the lead pastor of Knox Presbyterian Church. Update on that, they're starting in November, going to be a new church together with North Como. And North Como and Knox will come together, and they'll figure out a new name for themselves. They'll sell the old building of Knox Presbyterian and chart a new path in their site off of, I think it's Larpenter. Well, after my family and I, we ended our time at Knox at the end of last year, and since it was a five-week month, my last week was spent here, and we basically started our time here at Church of All Nations with the Christmas Eve service, and that was a blast. Then we went off to Dallas, and right after we got off the plane, we came back for the New Year's Eve celebration, and one thing we realized was this church is pretty fun. There's lots of things to do. A lot of things to do. If you try to do them all, you can get a little bit exhausted. But our kids have integrated really well and with the ministry, and it's been a blast. We didn't realize how much we craved more activities. And now we're realizing, well, we got to taper that according to our family needs. But it's great to be back here. Church of All Nations feels like home, and it's great to be back in this community. Well, now to our message, Hosea. Okay, so I read this passage through a couple of times, and it's kind of hard to get, figure out what's happening. It's a little different from a bunch of other passages we usually read. But God here begins recounting a long history of loving a rebellious child, namely Israel. God loved Israel. And God brought Israel out of bondage, the bondage of slavery from Egypt. And even though God walked with the Israelites through the wilderness, they quickly complained and quickly began worshiping other idols. And if you read verse 3, it's almost like God cannot really understand what happened with this relationship. He says, "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. And For some inexplicable reason, God is repeatedly rejected, and we see that all throughout the Older Testament. It was God who taught the Israelites how to live free, how to live well, and how to live together in God's presence. And it was God who helped them heal from the experience of trauma and depression. With kindness and love, God basically serenaded the Israelites and poured affection upon them. And I love verse 4, which reads, "I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them." Now, I think about the kids in our church and how many times I try to do that. Sometimes it's possible. Sometimes another church member has them, and it's a little hard to dislodge the baby. But it's really one of the joys we have here. We raise the children together, and we are all parents and siblings and children. However, when I think about the latter half of this passage, I imagine bending down and feeding the baby with a baby bottle. But that's not what God's saying here, because they didn't have baby bottles back then. So this is clearly a motherly image of God bending down and nursing and feeding a child. It's very intimate. And we can see God as a loving parent who bears all the shortcomings and failures and faults, the erratical nature of their child. And we can also see that God can clearly see the events that will unfold in Israel's future, the things that our children will go through when they make certain choices and they follow certain paths. And because the Israelites have chosen to trust in the ways of politics and violence over the ways and against the ways of God, they're ultimately going to be left to their own demise, at least in the short term. So, taking a step back, this is the book of Hosea, and it's written here, this right before the time when the northern kingdom of Israel is about to be conquered, right before it falls to Assyria. And like it mentions in this passage, some of the kings had made alliances with Egypt, and Egypt also falls with Israel. And basically, Israel has had a long, very long relationship with God that's involved both intimacy and joy and praise of God, followed by rejection and just totally worshiping other idols. And this just seems to have been this circular pattern that Israel has gotten itself into over and over through the wilderness, between judges and alternating kings at best. Also, if you remember the story of Hosea, this is a story that primarily God calls his prophet Hosea to take on a wife who is a prostitute and experience through this the experience of God with his people Israel. And Hosea has children with this wife, Gomer, who continues to go out and perform her job as a prostitute. And this relationship with an unfaithful wife represents God's relationship. So it's Hosea who is sharing God's experience with the people of Israel here, and Hosea understands it in a very unique and deep way. And instead of talking about the relationship with an unfaithful wife, Hosea expresses God in the way of God's relationship as a loving parent with rebellious children. Now, many of you know, or some of you know, that my own parents, my father and mother, have already gone on to be with the Lord. And in their lifetime, they were pretty fervently faithful in totally different ways. My dad was really faithful in his discipline, his study of scripture and administration. And if you got to know him, he made you do some form of a report, which was really annoying. My mom, she was the prayer warrior, and she was very self-sacrificial, and she was really faithful in those ways. And when I reflect back on my childhood, I remember I had a lot of conversations with my mom. They were both very pleasant and very argumentative. I mean, that alternated too. And I don't remember all that many conversations with my dad. And that's because he was a man of few words. The most memorable emotion I do have of him is when he would bust out in anger or rage. So I think about that, and I think of it now that I'm a parent. And I realize that there were many more dimensions to my dad. He cared much more than the tools he had to express how he felt. And I'm able now to see that he was pretty much always there for me in his ways of working hard, in always giving rides. And also, he would awkwardly try to hang out with me often, which I hated. But now as a parent, I plead with you, kids, children, youth, please, you know, your parents, when they try, it might not be smooth, but, you know, give them a break. It is the loving effort that counts, right? And they're trying. So, but parents, this may be a question that you best understand. How much does it hurt a parent when the child will not listen to them, especially when all the parent desires is for the best life that child could possibly have, for our children to live the best life? I think it's back in March, although I'm never really clear about my start time, it's a blur. I started a new part-time position at Minnesota Council of Churches, and I work in their Refugee Services Department, which means I help resettle new refugees coming into the United States. And Minnesota is just a hot spot of bringing in refugees. Minnesota Council of Churches is one of the models of how to do it well. People copy and mimic themselves after our model, and they've been at it for quite a while, for many decades. And after these many decades of coaching and guiding refugees of how to make it through a very difficult transition. So refugees coming out of some form of trauma where they can't return to their own home, and then there's a trauma of being in a refugee camp, and if they're one of the few lucky, which is like 0.5% of all refugees, they make it to the United States and they get resettled. But it's a traumatic experience too, because they don't get resettled into a lower middle income lifestyle. They get resettled right into poverty, and they got to figure out how to make it out of there. And MCC, after doing this for a while, can predict certain outcomes based on how our refugee clients respond or act or take initiative. And for the most part, refugees are some of the most resilient people out there. But there's certain pressures that refugees might have. All agencies do it different, but there's a certain amount of money. What is this, like $925 per person that they have to give to the client, each person by the end of 3 months. And some agencies just give that to the client. But if you do that, there's these certain pressures of family back home, and the money just somehow disappears. And the sustainability factor of the client goes way down. So there's just like this big crunch to get work, get a house, get your family's life in order, all the Social Security benefits, all of that. And there's a lot to do, and it's really hard. And they just took a trip across the world. So case managers, they coach and they guide the clients, and the clients are sometimes responsive. And then there's also the clients that resent Minnesota Council of Churches because they need somebody to blame. I mean, MCC might represent the government to them, or they suspect that MCC is skimming off the top and keeping some of the government funds for themselves. And there's all sorts of accusations that come out that wear out our case managers pretty quickly. And, you know, this basically all goes back to the same ancient mechanisms that humans share, because they kick in when we feel like we're in a bind where we have to survive. And these mechanisms to survive and to judge with broken knowledge which paths are best for ourselves, to distrust first and to hide information and one's intentions. These are all sort of primary animalistic tendencies. And loving and caring for someone who is in this mode is difficult, and these people may not particularly trust or appreciate you. And this experience, I think, crosses many boundaries, not just MCC, but many people, parents, and many other professions have experienced this. My mom, I mentioned she was a prayer warrior in the Korean church. And in the Korean church, this is actually a very specific position. Sometimes it's like a position like an office, and it comes with a specific title. And I can verify that my mom prayed every night, and she prayed loudly. My house growing up, it was pretty unique. It was a rumbler ranch style, and had this long hallway that separated our bedrooms on one side, and then on the other, there was the living room, kitchen, dining room, that stuff over there. And in the evening, when everyone finally retired to the rooms for various reasons, to sleep and study and watch TV, she would go to the living room, and then she'd just start busting out in prayer. And I say busting out because my mom had the gift of tongues. So at some point, it's prayer, real fervent prayer, and then there's like this switch, and it's just this loud sound I can't describe, but it was loud and awkward when I needed to go to the kitchen for a beverage. There was this one period my mom was praying, and I don't know what period it was, but I know there was a period that she was praying about a specific topic, which was her intense hurt over being betrayed by a long-time close friend. And would you believe this was a friend in the church? And she, you know, I think they immigrated around the same time, so many decades of sharing the same struggles. And I didn't find out about this until I had a conversation with my mom's sister, my aunt, and my aunt shared it with me after my mom's passing. And my aunt revealed that my mom was so distraught, and she would call Korea all the time, sharing you know, how distraught she was about how this friend betrayed her. And then there was a point my mom realized how intense her pain was, how intense her hurting was. And she realized that this could only be possible because she loved this friend so much. And for my mom, she's a pretty unique kind of person. That realization helped her be at peace. Realizing that she hurt because of her intense love helped her to be at peace with the situation and forgive her friend and just deal with the situation. And my aunt remarked also that the smile my mom always had was something she worked very hard at. And so this is how I understand God in our passage today. God is an intense lover of us. But you wouldn't know it unless you read some of these passages that reveal this side of God, where God really grieves, not for God's self, but grieves for us over the pain that we're going through, over the choices we make, and the things that this life brings us. Now, while we betray God, God doesn't react in a human way. God's grief is for us, for the other. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Jim Bear preached about the significance of Jesus weeping over the death of his friend Lazarus, and also particularly the grief that it brought Mary and Martha. But today, we see the grief and emotion of God. And for me, seeing this grief is not something that's embarrassing or annoying. And I compare that and contrast that to when I would see a weaker emotion in my own father, I was embarrassed, and his weakness brought me shame. But when I consider God's grief and reconsider everybody else in this light, it's not embarrassing or shameful or annoying. In fact, this grief is what leads me to believe in this God, that this God is capable of my love or deserving of my love and my trust. And I think it's because it connects with me and it holds true that even at the deepest part of who we all are, God makes sense, especially when we grieve. This week, many of us have also been grieving and weeping and just trying to come back from the shock of hearing of the news of our brother and sister, Bo and Tehan. And we've lifted up prayers for them, even as questions have flooded our minds. But God has been with us, and especially with Bo and Tehan. And God grieves with us and our brother and sister. Our God is a God who can weep and anguish and lament over the things his children goes through. And I personally grieve with Bo and Tehan, even though I didn't really know their children. And I also grieve with and for many of you, because you did. I also grieve selfishly, but I think it's okay, and I think God's okay with it, because I'm a parent, and because I have kids that I treasure. There's many, many things in our lives that we grieve, and on a societal level, and it wasn't that long ago, I also grieve for the family of Trayvon Martin, for the loss of their child. And not only that, I grieve with just the numerous people in our society who feel like they've been put down once again through a strange form of legality. In grieving, I don't think there's like extra credit for us. I don't think we become any holier, but we do connect with God at a very deep and intimate level. As a mainline church that I'm glad is pretty unique, we as the larger church, continue to age and decline. And as that happens, many pastors suffer from forms of depression and or degrees of PTSD. And I don't know if there's any studies on this. God never needed to die. But as creatures, as humans, one of the things that we share most intimately is that we are mortal, that we actually have to go through this experience of death. And many of us are literally deathly afraid of that. We sometimes craft our whole lives around our fear of death. And I can imagine how Jesus was praying about this experience to come in the Garden of Gethsemane and really asking God the Father again, does this really need to happen? And if it does, I will. But if it doesn't, let's not do the unnecessary thing. And God goes through with it. And I think dying on the cross is the ultimate expression that God is connected to us, his creation. That God wants to be with us in our suffering. God wants to experience what it is to be with us, an everlasting presence among us. You know, if God were human, he would probably make summary judgments or inflict some wrath or would probably dismiss or abandon. But instead, God is for us, for our flourishing, for our fruition. And God is committed long ago to be effectable by us, what I mean by effect is in our passage we see God making an allowance for us. I kind of imagine like this jar, and God is a balloon that just fills up the whole jar, and if you try to put a marble in it, it's not happening. But God didn't need to contract at all, but God did to make space for us in dying on the cross. God allowed God's self to be affected by us, His creation. And I think that's what we're called to do. We're called to be for others. We're called to allow ourselves to be affected by others. And I think we do that as a church. I think every single person that walks in through those doors and becomes a part of this community has the capacity to affect this community for good or for bad, and we allow that as a congregation. But as we live out our lives throughout the week, with the source of this congregation, with the source of our families, as our main communities, we are called to be effective, not to raise up our rights, not to space for others, because that is what God has been doing with the Israelites and with us consistently. Finally, the thing that caused all of this is our idolatry, which is basically mistaking something, anything, for being God. Usually it happens in crisis, as we've witnessed so many times. Fear arises, we idolize. For example, politics in and of itself is not necessarily evil, although we don't have many good examples of it. All societies, all relationships are political. But it becomes an idolatry when we believe the thing and trust the thing so much that it is equal with God. The demands, the effect it has on our lives, that's idolatry. And in the end, we see that even through our idolatry, God commits. We wrestle with people all the time, as people bring all sorts of themselves into every relationship. We wrestle with how long do you commit to that teen who keeps hurting you, or the unfaithful spouse, or the person might be emotionally unstable, those that might be considered criminal, and we wrestle with these things for our own sake, for our own safety. And I'm grateful to God, because I feel like I've been the worst example of this, of protecting myself, but God has stretched me throughout my life to open up myself more and more to be God. Never abandons us. I think as a church, we have to realize that if we do any of these things alone, we might be putting ourselves into too much danger. But if we do it as a community, it can be a beautiful thing. When we continue to make space for each other, especially in times like this, when we grieve as a community, in times like this, where we continue to appreciate who God is, God's character, God's deep love for us. Let's pray.
to you, not because you have demanded it, but because you have first submitted a part of yourself to us. Through nothing we have deserved, but solely because you have loved us and because you love us so deeply. Help us, O Lord, to know you more. And as we yearn for you, help us to do what you desire of us, to be loving of others. We thank you for being so wonderful, and we pray that we might have strength to press on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.